Good evening, congregation. I would invite you tonight to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. And this evening we're covering the final section in this chapter. We're covering everything from verse 31 through 47. It's a big passage. I'm in John chapter 5, and I'm beginning in verse 31. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye may have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, because in this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ marshals together the testimonies, the witness of heaven and earth to bear record of his identity and to confirm his claims to be the Son of God, the one who has come into this world to be our Savior, to suffer in our place, to die on our behalf, to call us to repentance, and to call us to faith in himself. And so, Father, as we study this passage, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit this evening, that your presence would be with us, and that you would work among us in a powerful and special way, that you yourself would teach us from your word, that you would bear that same testimony this evening, even in our own hearts, that you have always borne of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as you do so, we would be transformed, that we would be sanctified, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, so that we might love you and serve you and obey you in all of your commandments for your glory and not for our own. And Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to us to give us your word and to give us your Son. Of course, we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pretty sure that we're all here tonight pretty familiar with the biblical principle of having two or three witnesses. This is a principle that's laid out in the scripture, first of all in the Old Testament, and it's a principle that's a guiding rule in the process of any kind of criminal prosecution. We get this principle from passages like Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. This is what the Bible says. It says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established." And so that's the principle, but it's not restricted to the Old Testament only. In fact, this is something that we see carried on all through the pages of the Bible. In the New Testament, we see the same principle in the process of church discipline. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 18 that if a brother or sister sins against another brother or sister, that person is supposed to go to them alone and graciously confront them and bring the offense to their attention. And this is supposed to be done in private. But Jesus says that if that brother does not listen, then the next step in the process is to take with you two or three witnesses. This is what he says. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." And so this is a biblical principle. And the reason I bring that up at the beginning of our message this evening is because this is the very principle that governs the whole of our passage. If you remember, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. And I've been emphasizing the fact that this is somewhat of a legal context. Remember that the Jews are charging Jesus with committing two capital crimes for breaking the law in ways that deserve death. They said that he broke the Sabbath, and they also said that he has spoken blasphemy. And Jesus, in verses 19 through 30, actually responds to those charges, and we looked at that over the last couple of weeks. But in the process of doing so, we saw that Jesus actually made some very serious and startling claims of his own. And what he said was that as the divine Son, he himself participates in all the works of God. That's an amazing statement. And he wasn't just referring to the miracles that he had been performing up to that time, but Jesus told us in verse 20 that the works that he's talking about are also the ultimate works of God, including resurrection and the final judgment. And so these are the claims that Jesus is speaking in his own defense. But up to this point, if you notice, Jesus is simply bearing record about himself. And according to the law, so long as the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ remains alone, it does not have the kind of credibility that it needs. And so beginning in verse 31 of our text this evening, Jesus goes on to substantiate his claims. And he does that by pointing the Jews to two additional witnesses. And first of all, he points them to the witness of John the Baptist, and then he points them to the testimony of his Father. And so in a very real way, he does in fact call heaven and earth to bear record to his own identity and to confirm the claims that he's making about himself. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus begins this whole section by acknowledging the validity of Old Testament law. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, when he says that his witness is not true, he doesn't mean that absolutely. What he means is that it's not necessarily true in the eyes of those that are persecuting him. And so what he does is he immediately appeals to the testimony of his father in verse 32. He says, "But there's another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." Now at this point, Jesus refers to the ultimate testimony of his father. In his mind, that's the only testimony that really matters. He is appealing to the divine witness. But he doesn't tell the Jews right away that he's talking about the Father. And apparently, the Jews, in their own minds, are reminded of the testimony of John. And so they think that Jesus might be referring to John. And so in verses 33 through 35, he takes the time to say a few words about John the Baptist as well. Jesus knew that the Jews were already very familiar with the testimony of John. In fact, in verse 33, he says, "You sent unto John." So some of these Jews that he was talking to were the very men who sent the delegation to investigate John's baptism back in John chapter 1. That's the first thing he does, is he reminds them that they are very familiar with what John said. And of course, if you think back to what John said, John's message was clear, wasn't it? John said that he was not the Christ, but that the Christ had already come. He said, "There is one who is standing among you whom you know not." And he says that he wasn't even worthy to untie the latchet of his sandals. And so John's message was very clear. And day after day, he proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is a message that the Jews were familiar with. Another thing he does in verses 33 and 35 is he confirms the accuracy of John's message as well. He says in very plain terms that "you sent unto John, and John bore witness to the truth." That is, that his testimony was faithful. In verse 35, he refers to John as a shining and a burning light. And that is one who day by day would constantly point men in the right direction. He was pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was calling them to repentance from their sin. But then also, if you notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees, he tells them exactly why he's even taking the time to mention John in the first place. He says in verse 34, "I'm mentioning John not for my own sake, but only for your benefit." Jesus says very plainly, "I receive not testimony from man." It's not for my sake that I'm mentioning the Baptist, but in fact, it's for your sake. He says, "I say these things in order that you might be saved." That's an amazing statement. Right here, Jesus is in the middle of being persecuted by these men. And yet he takes the time to highlight the testimony of a man, and that testimony is able to save their souls. He says, "I'm talking about John in order that you might be saved." And what Jesus is doing is he is giving us a wonderful example of his own teaching that's found in Matthew chapter 5. Even in the midst of persecution, Jesus is loving his enemies. Jesus is doing good unto them that hate him. And this is very difficult to do. And most of the time, you and I, if we're persecuted, will not respond in love and humility. If we are insulted, most of the time we insult back. If not in word, then at least in thought. If we're accused, we want to justify ourselves. And so very quickly in that conversation, we will turn around and point out the wrongs of the other person. We accuse back. The Bible says Jesus didn't do this. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And here in the midst of persecution, he is loving his enemies. He's doing good unto those that hate him. And so here we can see that Jesus is displaying love and he's displaying humility. But what it really reminds us of is the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You see, you have to remember that the Jews were his covenant people. This is not just a simple love that goes out to all men where Jesus is trying to save everyone that he possibly can. But instead, Jesus is being faithful to his covenant people. You remember that when the Bible in John chapter 1 introduces the coming of Jesus, it says that he came unto his own. And even though his own did not receive him, we see that Jesus gave them every opportunity to do so. And in this way, he displays the same disposition that we see in God in Old Testament passages like Ezekiel chapter 33. In verse 11, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I would that ye turn from your evil way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And so here Jesus is demonstrating the same disposition of covenant faithfulness as we've seen in his Father. And just as a point of application, we should remember that we are the covenant people of God. And the same patience and the same love and the same benefits and the same opportunities as God has given his people down through the ages, he gives to us every single day of our lives. Jesus is calling witnesses to demonstrate the validity of who he is and to call these men to faith in himself. And so in our covenant lives, God is marshaling together witness after witness after witness for our sakes and for the sakes of our children. As God's covenant people, we have to remember that he is faithful, even if we are not. And so Jesus appeals to the testimony of John to begin with. But after he does that, he continues on with his original reference. And he moves on to the testimony of his Father. And he does that sort of in two parts. He does that in the sense where he says, "My Father has testified of me in works and in word." In verse 36, he says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." Now, everything he just said in verse 36 is a reiteration of a previous point that he already emphasized. And so we don't really see anything new in verse 36, but when he gets to verse 37, he says something more. He says that the Father not only has given him works to do, but he says that the Father bears record to the Son in a very direct and in a very personal way. In verse 37, he says, "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." And then he says, "The problem is that you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." And so even though the Father has given his direct and personal testimony about his Son, the Jews have not received that witness. But when he says that you have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his shape, that's kind of a tricky statement. And to be honest with you, I don't really know how to take that. Some of the commentators believe that this is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. They say that, you know, when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, that the heavens were opened and the voice of God spoke, giving testimony to Jesus Christ, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In addition to the voice, we remember that the Holy Spirit came down out of heaven in the form or in the shape of a dove. And so they say, there you have the voice, and there you have the shape of God. And the Jews were not there to witness the testimony of the Father. Well, for a couple of reasons, I don't think that's the right way to go. I don't think that's the correct interpretation. The first reason I think that's wrong is because Jesus adds that little phrase, at any time. And so it doesn't seem like he's referring to a very specific historical event like his baptism that only happened one time. Instead, he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time. And what that indicates is a continual testimony of the Father. And so I don't think we can just tie it to his baptism. Another reason I think the baptism is the wrong reference is because the very next verse of our text moves seamlessly into the testimony of Scripture. In verse 38, Jesus says, and ye have not his word abiding in you. And so I think the testimony of the Father here is the revelation of his will and of his character in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, both of which testify to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus describes that revelation of God in sensible terms. He describes receiving this revelation as if a person were to see God, or as if a person were to hear the very voice of God himself. But I think he's referring to the revelation of Scripture. And it reminds me of a quote that I read on the Twitter feed of Stephen Lawson. Stephen Lawson said this. He said, do you want to hear the audible voice of God? Read your Bible out loud. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so Jesus says that the Father has given his testimony. It's been continuous. The problem is that the Jews do not have that testimony abiding in their hearts. And because of all that, he moves on in verse 39 to exhort them to search the Scriptures. And he says, search the Scriptures. And I take that in this verse to be a command. I think according to the structure of the text, Jesus gives them three reasons why they should be searching the Scriptures. And first of all, he says, you need to search the Scriptures because you already acknowledge that they possess the life-giving power of God. He says, in them you think, that is, you suppose that you have eternal life. Now, yes, there was a lot of presumption on the part of the Pharisees. They thought to merely possess the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, to go around and boast themselves in the law gives them eternal life. And all of that was false. But the one thing they had was a doctrine of Scripture that was correct. They understood the life-giving power of the Word of God. And so Jesus says, search those Scriptures, those ones that you acknowledge have that life-giving power of God, the ones that reveal God's truth. And the second reason he tells them to search the Scriptures is because these Scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They confirm all that he's doing in his ministry, and they confirm all that he's claiming about himself. Jesus says, search the Scriptures because they are they which testify about me. And finally, he gives a third point as to why they need to search the Scriptures. It's because if they didn't, they would remain in the dark. You see, as it was, they were not willing to come to him in order that they might be saved. He says, ye will not come to me in order that you might be saved, in order that you might have life. They needed to search the Scriptures more carefully. If they did search the scriptures as Jesus commanded them, they would find that the law is a schoolmaster, and the design of the law is to lead them to Christ. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. He says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the sufficiency of Scripture to bring us to faith in Christ. And talking to Timothy, he says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You see, for all these reasons, Jesus points them to the all-sufficient source of God's Word. And again, in this congregation, we see the kindness, we see the love, we see the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see His mercy, because what He's doing here is He's telling them to do that which is in their own best interest to do. He's giving them the best possible advice that anyone could give another person. And if they would heed His command, they would find the knowledge of the truth. But unfortunately, Jesus also knows the condition of their hearts. He knows that all their reading and all their studying and all of their memorizing of Scripture will never benefit them so long as their motives are wrong. And so He exposes their motives. He says, "I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." In other words, Jesus was identifying for them the barrier that kept them from a knowledge of the truth. In John chapter 12 and verse 43, He says it again in different words. He says that the Pharisees loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. All of their searching the Scriptures was only to exalt themselves in the eyes of other men. All of their long and elaborate prayers was just so other people could look at them and glorify them. How holy they are and how righteous they are. And they were not seeking the glory of God alone. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Jesus says this. He says, "All their works they do for to be seen of men." And so very clearly, Jesus is saying that until their searching proceeds from a heart of love and humility toward God, they would not find the truth. The kind of searching that Jesus is talking about here, the kind that He's commanding them to do, is the careful, diligent, persistent searching of a humble and sincere heart. God promises that those who seek Him, when they seek Him with their whole hearts, then they will find Him. This is the kind of searching that Jesus is telling them to do. It's the kind of searching that the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. In verse 11, they're described in these words. It says, "They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching was actually true." You see, because the Jews were caught up in the pursuit of their own glory, they really had no use for Jesus. Jesus was not someone that could be manipulated. He was not someone who was trying to climb the ranks of a religious hierarchy. Jesus could not be tamed. He could not be muffled. He could not be controlled or silenced. Jesus is the living Word of God. He spoke truth, and He never shied away from telling that truth to anyone that He was speaking to. And for that reason, the Jews had no use for Him. They saw no benefit in receiving Christ into their ranks. They rejected him. And Jesus says, the reason why you reject me is because I have come in my Father's name. Jesus was speaking authoritatively. He was calling them out for their own sin. He was expressing an authority over them that they despised. He came in his Father's name, his Father's authority, seeking his Father's honor and his glory alone. And he says, you receive me not. But he says that if another person would come in his own name, that is, in a human authority, one that you could benefit from, maybe mutually exchange honor for honor, praise for praise, and glory for glory, then maybe you would receive him. In fact, Jesus says, you will receive him. He says, you can't believe what I'm saying because you're preoccupied receiving honor one of another, and you are not seeking the honor that comes from God only. That phrase, God only, really, in the Greek, this is what Jesus says. He says that you are not seeking the honor that comes from the only God. And so what Jesus is actually saying here is that there is one God, one lawgiver, one authority to whom all men must bow. Everything we do must be for his honor and his glory, and anyone who seeks their own glory is rivaling God. That's ironic, because at the beginning of this whole conversation, they were accusing Jesus of making himself equal with God. But as it turns out, they were making themselves equal with God by stealing the honor that belongs to him alone. Well, in our final section, in verses 45 through 47, we see that by the end of this discussion, Jesus actually turns the tables on the Pharisees completely. And what I mean by that is, given the fact that we are dealing with a somewhat legal context with accusers and defendants and witnesses, we notice that Jesus entirely rearranges the courtroom scenario. At first, when this all began, it was looking as if Jesus was on trial, as if Jesus was sitting on the side of the defense, that Jesus was bound to call witnesses to help him in his defense. The Pharisees, we saw, were functioning as the prosecution. They were accusing and charging Jesus of capital crimes. But by the time we get down to verse 45, we recognize that everything has changed. Instead, now it's the Pharisees that have been exposed for their sin, their lack of love, their stealing of God's glory, and they're the ones that are literally on trial. However, when I say that, we have to remember that Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he will not assume the role of the prosecution. That's what he says. In verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." That's not my role. First of all, it wasn't consistent with his first coming. And the Bible says that the Son of God, that God sent his Son into this world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. In his first coming, he is not here to accuse or condemn or to judge. He came to bear witness to the truth. And so he says, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. In fact, if you remember what Jesus told them, Jesus already said that he's not the prosecuting attorney. He's actually the one that sits behind the bench. On that last day, Jesus will show himself to be the judge of all the earth. But instead, the prosecution will be taken up by someone that the Jews would never expect. And that person is the prophet Moses. And Jesus says that. And to them, that must be a very shocking statement. The one that they thought was in their corner, that was on their side, the one that they thought they could call to be an expert witness in their behalf, Well, when he enters the courtroom, he takes the place of the prosecuting attorney against them. And they must be shocked to even consider that possibility. Jesus says, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is another that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." In his final statement, Jesus tells the Jews exactly why this is going to happen. And to sum it up, it's because they put their trust in Moses. They put their trust in the law. Romans chapter 2 said they made their boast in the law. And by doing that, they went against everything that Moses ever said. Moses never pointed to himself. The law never points to itself. But instead, Moses points to Christ. And that's what he says. He says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, then how shall you believe my words?" You see, Jesus is not calling multiple witnesses. It sort of looks like that because he mentions John, he mentions his works, he mentions the scriptures, he mentions Moses. But ultimately in this passage, he's only calling one witness, and that is the witness of his Father in the scriptures. His Father is the one who is witnessing in the life of John the Baptist. His Father's the one who's witnessing in the Holy Scriptures through the writings of Moses and through all the works that Jesus has done. And Jesus says, "I receive not testimony from man, but I have this greater testimony. It's the testimony of my Father." This morning in Sunday school, Greg mentioned that we have open access to the Word of God in this day and age. That in the United States of America, in a somewhat Christian-oriented society, we wouldn't be surprised to count a number of Bibles in the homes of the people who live in this country. In our homes, we have a multitude of Bibles. And Greg exhorted us this morning that what we need to do is we need to take advantage of the means of grace, that we need to read our Bibles and meditate upon what the Bible says. Well, that's what Jesus is commanding these men to do, to go back to the Word of God and to take it seriously, to search the Scriptures and to search them humbly, asking God to point them to the truth. And he's telling us, as covenant people, that we need to do the same thing in our lives as well. That we need to seek God's face. We need to take seriously his revelation that he's given to us. And if you think about it, out of all the witnesses that Jesus puts together, he really focuses in on the scriptures themselves. In Luke chapter 24, when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they were really upset because they knew that Jesus was crucified and they did not know he was risen from the dead. And Jesus was able to testify to his own death and his own resurrection and the success of his redeeming work simply by opening the scriptures of the Old Testament. See, the testimony is there. And Luke tells us that he spoke of all the things concerning himself out of Moses and out of the prophets and out of the Psalms. But of course, we have the New Testament as well. And so we are doubly, even triply, three times without excuse. And so with that, congregation, as we consider the totality of Jesus' message tonight, let us heed this command ourselves. Let us, with sincere and humble hearts, search the Scriptures, desiring to know and to love and to obey the voice of God as he testifies to us concerning that eternal life which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you once again for this passage of your word. Because in this passage, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ was very humble. He was very kind and merciful, even to those that were persecuting him. And he told them to search the scriptures, because in them they might find a saving testimony concerning himself. Father, help us as we interact with others around us to point them to that same testimony that you have given in your word. And for those of us who may not know the truth of the gospel, who may not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now, help us by your Holy Spirit to also, with humble hearts, hear that testimony in your word. Bring us, we pray, to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Save us from our sins. Forgive us and cover us by the blood of your Son. Oh Lord, we pray, if there's anyone here that does not know him, that you would give grace and mercy and a new heart even this very night. As we go our way, we pray that this word would not be snatched away from our hearts like scattered seed on rocky ground, but that it would penetrate into our lives and into our thinking, and it would change the way that we live. Help us to serve you more faithfully throughout this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.